Ryan promised me that the misspelling on the MSU slide would be fixed. I said, that's the last thing the Michigan fans need is to see I graduated from Michigan State. Good grief. But my name is Jordan Crawford. I am, most Sundays, I'm downstairs with our preteen ministry, the fourth, fifth, and sixth graders. So today, I told the sixth graders, you're in charge. Don't call me unless it's an emergency. But no, I haven't. Got an amazing team of volunteers down there, and I would be remiss if I did not take at least 1 minute to encourage all of you to talk to someone who serves with our children, our youth, and just see if that might be something God's calling you into. So make sure to do that sometime. But today we'll be in Philippians 2, and so this month we're all just, Doug and Meg preached last week, and they went on sabbatical, and they said, preach on whatever you want. And so, not exactly, but this is a passage that back in January when we're encouraged to listen for a word of the year, I felt like my word was serve, and luckily we still have a few months left, but this is a passage that's been kind of guiding me in that as I try to live into that more. And I think there's also a lot in this passage for us as a church, just especially as we're going to be going into what could potentially be a divisive election season. And I just think we're going to be talking about unity today, and I think that it's just something that we need to hear. So if you're not in Philippians chapter 2, why don't you turn there? Philippians 2, if you're in this red Bible under your seat, that's going to be on page 980. All right, so earlier this year, I was on my phone checking the news, and I saw a headline that said, culture war comes to Michigan's libraries. And I just thought, you know, regardless of the sides of that, I think it's just a sad state of affairs that our country is divided enough where a public library would be divisive. I feel like that would be the last place. But division's nothing new in our country, right? It's nothing new in the world. We're going to be reading and preaching through the book of Genesis in the fall. And it's not going to take too many weeks into September to get to division, right? Adam and Eve in Genesis 3, after God confronts them about how they disobeyed him, Adam blames Eve immediately. And in Genesis 4, Cain kills his brother Abel. And so it doesn't take long for humans to divide from each other. I think everyone in this room, I'm sure, can relate to the pain of division in your family, in your friend group, at work, in the world today, and even in our churches sometimes. And yet that's not the way that Jesus intended for it to be in any of those situations, but especially not in our church. And so in his prayer in the garden the night before he was crucified, Jesus prayed what's called the high priestly prayer. He prays that everyone who follows him would be united in the same way that the Father and the Son are united. Right? He says that, I think it'll pop up in a second, but he says that as I am in you and you are in me, right, the Son talking to the Father, would they be united together? And that sounds kind of insane to me that we, coming from all our different backgrounds and different denominations and different families, that we could have the same unity that the Father and the Son have, right? That they've shared this unity for all eternity, and yet somehow we're supposed to have that unity and supposed to show the world. And yet Jesus says that if we do that, that we will show the world that he is from God, right? This is in John 17, you can say in Philippians, but John 17, 23, he says, I in them and you in me, that they, talking about us, that we would become perfectly one so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you love me. So my message today is that when we are humble, we can be united, and when we're united, that we can show the world what our God is like. So we'll be in Philippians, because as crazy as that prayer sounds to me, the New Testament authors, they took it seriously. And so Paul, he wrote a letter to the church in Philippi, and he says that when he gets out of prison, he's going to come visit them, and he hopes to find them contending as one. And he says, this is a church that Paul was familiar with. He had started this church, it was on his second missionary journey. He went and he started this church, the first church on the European continent, and it was a Roman city. The people of Philippi were proud to be Roman citizens, right? You can see they're not in Rome's way over here. Philippi's over here. But because of the history and the battles that had happened in that city, it was given the privilege of being a Roman city, a Roman colony, and all the citizens of that city were not Roman subjects, but Roman citizens. And Paul says in his book to the Philippians, he goes, "You are citizens of heaven, and when I come to you, I want to find you united as one." And so this word contending as one, it kind of, the image that came to my mind as I was reading that was of like a rugby scrum where you've got all these guys locked, arms locked in, and they're moving as one unit against each other, right? They're struggling together. There's no individuals doing that. You would, if an individual tried to stop this mass of man, that would be trampled, right? And so Paul wants that for us, that we would work together as a team, as a unit, contending as one. And that when we do that, he says at the end of Philippians 1, he says, may I hear in verse 27, "Let your lives, your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God." And so again, just like Jesus prayed, our unity will lead to a greater witness that Jesus is the Son of God. And so how do we do this, right? Sounds great, but how? And I think Paul gets pretty practical here. So if you want to read Philippians 2 with me, we'll just read 1 through 11. It says, "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself. Let each one of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." So Paul starts off by saying that they are already experiencing the goodness of God, right? This is not something that they need to do and then God will be pleased with them. If you start acting united, then God will be pleased with you and he will start to bless you, right? They've already been welcomed into Christ. He says, if there's any encouragement from being in Christ. And so Paul, in another letter, he uses that image of a body, that we are one body, we're all different body parts, right? There's the arms and feet and eyes and ears, and we are all united in Christ. And when you get baptized, you know, you're being baptized into Christ's death and raised into his life. And so if there's any encouragement from that, from being one with Jesus, if there's any comfort from the love of God that sent his son for you, if there's any participation or fellowship in the Spirit, the same Holy Spirit that's been given to each believer, if there's any of that, any sympathy and affection among ourselves, then do nothing out of selfishness. Oh, sorry. Then be of one mind, be of one heart, one love, one purpose, and do nothing out of selfishness or conceit. And so the first thing we see here is that, if we are experiencing any of that goodness of God, then this is what God wills for us, that because we've been welcomed by God, we can now welcome each other. And he says to do that, we need to not act out of selfishness, but act out of humility. So he says in verse 3, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." And so self-centeredness and pride and selfish ambition, these things are toxic to our unity. These things make it impossible to be united. Tim Keller, he wrote in his book, The Meaning of Marriage, that if two people will commit to seeing their own self-centeredness as the greatest problem and the greatest threat to their marriage, they have the prospect of a really, truly great marriage, right? And he even goes on, if just one member of a marriage would see their own self-centeredness as the main problem, that would have a huge effect. And I think this goes well beyond marriage, but it's good marriage advice nonetheless. And so self-centeredness, if we oppose that, we can have great relationships. And C.S. Lewis likewise said that pride is a cancer. And he said that, it eats up the very possibility of love or contentment or even common sense. And so he goes on to say that there might be many sins where if I share this sin and you share this sin, we can have some camaraderie with each other, but not with pride. That with pride, it's antithetical to having unity with someone. You can't even be united in being proud because you can't be like, I'm better than you and you're better than me. You can't even be united on that. And so pride makes it impossible for unity. And yet humility makes it possible to be united. And so this unity that Paul wants, he says in verse 2, he says, having the same joy, the same mind, the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. And I think one possible concern there is, well, isn't that just going to make us all one, like one homogenous, bland mixture, and that none of our uniqueness, none of our diversity is going to be able to survive that if we all are thinking the same and doing the same, we order the same meals and all that. And I don't think that's what Paul's saying at all, because in many of his letters, he's writing to both Gentiles and Jewish believers, and he tells the Gentile believers over and over again, you don't have to become Jewish to follow Jesus, right? You don't have to eat kosher and get circumcised to follow Jesus. You can be a Gentile follower of Jesus, and there can be Jewish followers of Jesus, and you don't have to, neither one of you has to become the other, right? You can be who you are and submit that to following Christ in unity. And so he's not saying that we just need to all lose what makes us unique and how he made us. And I think of like a symphony orchestra, right? You've got all these different instruments, and yet they come together and they make one sound, they have one purpose, they're one band. You've got woodwinds and strings and percussion and brass, and they all come together playing different parts. Some of them, and I was in percussion, wasn't very good at it, but you've got a bunch of different instruments all coming together for one purpose, and that's what the church is called to do, right? You can think of, if you don't like the band example, you can think of a football team, or Paul used the example of a body, right? Different organs and limbs all working together as one. And so it's diversity working together for unity. Before I started working here, I spent a summer working in an automotive plant, and I felt like I got a very good picture there of what it looks like to have selfishness and vain conceit and ambition run a workplace. There were lots of different department heads and shift managers who only looked out for them and maybe their people, but for them. And if another department head or if the other shift needed help, they would say, that's not my problem. I'm looking out for me. Night shift always leaves this place a mess, so we're not going to go out of our way to clean it up for them. And there's this problem coming for that other department, but, you know, if they've been annoying me, and if the big bosses see them mess up, then maybe we get a promotion. And so it was just a very selfish, self-centered work environment. And beyond, sounds like some of you worked there too. And beyond being not a pleasant work environment and not a healthy work environment, can you imagine what that did to the bottom line? Right, that probably didn't lead to maximum profit. And so as the church, if we are supposed to be, we have one mission, glorifying God and making disciples who glorify God, what is that going to do to our bottom line if we are divided? If it hurts a company that makes dashboards for a car, how's it going to affect the church of Jesus who died for the ungodly, someone who gave himself? So if we can't be united with each other, that totally destroys our ability to be a witness for Christ. The attitude, if I have to characterize the attitude at that plant, I'd say it reminded me of Cain's attitude, right? And we're, like I said, we'll be in Genesis in September, and Cain murdered his brother, and when God says, "Where's your brother at?" he goes, "I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? It's not my problem. I'm looking out for me. I'm not concerned about my brother." And that's that Cain-like attitude is what could be used to describe that place. And yet Jesus, he calls us to a different attitude. And Paul here says, look to Christ's attitude. So instead of a Cain attitude, we should have a Christ attitude. And he says in verse 5, have this mind among yourselves, which is already yours in Christ Jesus, right? If you have the Spirit of God, you have the mind of Christ. So you already have this. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant and being found born in the likeness of men. And so Jesus, he, as I've already said, he is the eternal Son of God. He's always been united to God. His divinity goes on from eternity past to eternity future. And yet he didn't see that as something that he needed to hoard or something he needed to protect, but it was something that he could freely give for the benefit of other people. Pastor Doug talked, as we were in 1 John, he talked about different heresies that when we don't think Jesus is God or we don't think he was truly human, that messes up our theology in all kinds of different ways. We see here that though he was God, he wasn't. When it says he was in the form of God, it also says he was later in the form of a man. So it's not saying he only appeared to be God and then he appeared to be man. He was truly God and he truly became part of his creation. And unlike me, if I was to become part of my creation, I'd probably fly down on a cloud into Rome and kick Caesar off his throne and be like, all right, I'm going to show you how it's done. But Jesus came not as a human ruler, not as a wealthy individual. In fact, he was supported by women like Joanna and Mary Magdalene and Susanna in his ministry. He didn't have any wealth of his own, any property. He didn't leave any heirs, which was important back in that time especially. He didn't hang out just with rulers and powerful people. He hung out with sinners. He hung out with tax collectors. He hung out with prostitutes. He hung out with lepers. He hung out with the lowest of the low. He hung out with the poor. He hung out with those who society looked down on. And so he left heaven, right? We were in Revelation not too long ago, where he saw glimpses of the throne room of heaven, and he left heaven where he was worshiped, and we were worshiping him this morning, and he came to earth where he was among the lowest of the low, and even there, he came not to be served, but to serve, right? And Jesus, if you think about his life, what did he do? He was staying up late into the night healing people. And then he would get up early in the morning and pray, and the crowds would find him. And it said his disciples were like, let's get out of here. But he's like, he had compassion on the crowds, and he would provide food for them. And, you know, there are times he was so tired from just ministering and pouring himself out for others that he fell asleep in a boat during a storm. And so he lived for other people. He washed his own disciples' feet. Can you think of, in the age of social media followers, someone washing their followers' feet? It's a totally different view of humility than what we have. And ultimately, obviously, the greatest example is that he died on the cross, right? So he didn't just pour out his life in the day-to-day, but he ultimately totally poured out his life for us when he died on the cross. And in this, we have just remembering that Jesus is God, that this is how God shows his love for us, that he is not self-centered God, who is just looking out for him. He is a God who is others-focused, who pours out love for others, is self-giving. And we were just in 1 John, and we heard that God is love. And so I think Jesus shows us by his humble, others-focused life that is what it means for God to be love. And so what I'm proposing here is that Christian unity can only come from a Christ-like humility. If we want the unity that Christ prayed for, it can only come if we are living into the humility that Christ exhibited and that is ours through the Holy Spirit. And so I want us to all think for ourselves. You know, humility isn't just thinking, it's been said, I don't remember by who, but it's not just thinking less of yourself, it's thinking of yourself less. And so Christ, he didn't think, oh, I'm not really the Messiah, I'm not really God, so you can do whatever you want to me. He said, no, he knew who he was, and he said, I lay down my life, and I have the authority to pick it back up, right? No one takes my life from me. He knew exactly who he was, and yet he was thinking more of others. And so for us, are there idols of selfishness, idols of self-advancement, of consumerism that we just want more for us? We only think about our own comfort. Are there idols in our lives that we need to crucify so that we can live in this humble way that Jesus lived? So maybe some questions to ask is, you know, when I'm at home, does my family or my roommates, do they exist to make my life comfortable and to make me happy, or am I there to serve them and to show them the love of God? When I'm at work, same question. Am I seeking to bless my coworkers, or am I using them to move my own career further and higher up? When I'm in the world, when I look out at my world and my community, do I only care about raising my own standard of living, or am I looking out for people who may not be able to, who may not have what they need and may not be able to advocate for that? How are we showing this others-centered humility for those we live with? On Thursday, I was on a Zoom call, and there's a pastor from Texas, and he was telling a story about his church, and I think it's a great example. So this wasn't in my run-through, and it didn't make the slide, so hopefully it fits. But this pastor, he said that his church was located right in the, on the one side, there was a rural conservative Texas community, and on the other side was a big public university. And that when he arrived at this church, some members of the church said, how are we as a church going to stand against this secular university that we don't agree with, and how are we going to stand against them and stand for truth? And what the church decided to do, which I think is a great example of what Paul's talking about, is they said, instead of how do we stand against this school, which we don't agree with, granted, how could we serve them and love them and show them the love of a Messiah who died for the ungodly? Yeah. Yeah. And so they told, the pastor said to the administration, anytime you need warm bodies, call me, and someone from our church or a team of people from our church will come help you. And so they said, they would call, hey, we've got some student event going on, we just need some people to hand out flyers. Like, all right, we'll send a team. We've got a concert coming to the campus, and we need some people to help clean up afterwards. Like, all right, we'll send some volunteers. We've got an international student who needs to get picked up at the airport at 1 a.m. Like, all right, someone from church will go get him. And that over a couple of years, this church has just been serving this university that doesn't really give, there's not a lot of reciprocation there, but there's just been a level of trust and respect that's been built up. And I think that's a great example of how we can, being humble and serving, it looks weak, but yet it's having, think of the witness that is having for the university officials versus if they were out picketing or, I don't know, whatever way they found to stand against the university. I think a much greater representation of the truth of the gospel, right? They're not sacrificing the truth of the gospel. I think a much greater representation of the truth of the gospel is by sacrificing for this university versus standing against it. And so I'm sure there's many applications in our life we can think of from that. Hopefully that inspires us. Now, one concern as I was preparing this, I was like, well, this sounds high and lofty and good, but it sounds exhausting. And what if I'm just left at the end of the day, I've been putting others first and considering others more significant than myself, and I've been serving and loving, and then I'm just left empty, and there's no time or energy left for me, and I'm exhausted and forgotten and unfulfilled. And I think that's a valid concern, because I had it, and I have it. And so I think, I don't think that's what Paul is saying. And we see even in the book of Acts, there's an example where just because you're being others focused doesn't mean you can't ever bring up a legitimate need in your own life. So in the book of Acts, chapter 6, we'll just read verse, well, you guys can read verse 1. I might read a little bit more. It says that there was this, there were two groups of widows in the early Jerusalem church. There was Hebrew-speaking widows and Greek-speaking widows, and that they both received food from, as the church brought their offering together, they provided food for these widows. And the Greek-speaking widows weren't getting their fair share. And, you know, I think a misreading of today's passage, they would be like, well, we just need to put the Hebrew-speaking widows first and think of their needs, and we'll be humble and we just won't get what we need. But that's not what they do. They go to the apostles and they say, hey, this isn't right. We're not getting what we need. And the apostles are like, you're right, that's not right. And they appoint 7 Greek-speaking deacons to oversee the food distribution. And so, and from then on, it says that the Greek-speaking widows were provided for. And in fact, in verse 7, it says, Acts 6, verse 7, sorry, I didn't lead you there very well. But Acts 6, verse 7 says, and the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. And so this example of caring for these Greek-speaking widows, when they spoke up about their need, it led to many of the Jewish priests becoming believers in Jesus. And so again, there was a humility on the apostles' part there that brought unity that led to a greater witness for Christ. And any other concerns about self-care, which I think are still like, okay, it still sounds exhausting. But just, I would say, see Pastor Doug and Meg's sermon from last week about Sabbath. I think that might help ease some of those concerns as well, hopefully. But, so at the end of the day, though, Jesus, he poured himself out, and there was no reciprocation, right? Jesus went to the cross, and when he was there, he was abandoned, he was naked, he was despised, right? The cross was such a shameful, in addition to being painful, it was shameful to the point that Roman citizens, like the Philippians, you couldn't even crucify a Roman citizen. It was beneath them. It was a death reserved for slaves and conquered people. And so Jesus, he went there, and he was totally abandoned. He was totally poured out, and all his followers had deserted him. And yet, even then, God saw him, right? And so let me finish the passage here, verse 9. It says, therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And so even if we were to totally give of ourselves and nobody noticed, and no one in the church reciprocated, and we were empty, I think we see here that God does notice that, and that God, he sees that, and the God who himself poured himself out to nothing is going to, he's going to take notice of that, and he's going to exalt us as well. Jesus promises, and Peter repeats the promise, and many other people repeat it, but Jesus says that if you humble yourself before the Lord, you will be exalted. And so we can, as Christians, as little Christs, we can humble ourselves knowing that even if our brothers and sisters in Christ don't return the favor, that God has already given us that and that he will see us and exalt us. And while every knee is not going to bow to us, the God who sees what we do in secret, right, it will reward us, as Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount. So Paul, he truly believed that God had poured himself out for us, and that because God had loved us in this way, that we could love each other in this way. And it's not just something that we have to summon from within ourselves, but we have the Holy Spirit generating that ability in us to be humble like Christ and to sacrifice like Christ. And so each one of us who's put their trust in Jesus' death and resurrection has that Holy Spirit and has that ability to love each other. And if you haven't put your trust in Jesus Christ, I think this is a pretty good picture of the heart of God, that he would give himself totally for those who were sinners, those who were ungodly, right? The Bible says over and over again, he died for us while we were his enemies. And so if that's intriguing to you, talk to me or someone else around you after service, and we could tell you more. But I just think what an opportunity this church has, especially as our country is in a divisive time, and that's not likely to change, what an opportunity we have to be a witness to the love of God that prefers others and sacrifices for others. If we would just listen to each other, if we would seek to understand each other more than to be understood, if we would be able to be united and humble and serve those who believe differently than us, who look differently than us, who come from a different place than us, I think we would shine like lights in the world. So that's my hope for this church. That's my hope for the church. And with that, I just want to pray and ask God to make that a reality in our lives. So Lord, we pray, would you free us from all of our self-centeredness and our pride that goes all the way back to Adam? Would you give us, by your Spirit, the mind of Christ so that we could consider others as more important than ourselves? Would you fill us with your self-sacrificial love? And would you not let us settle for less than the unity that you prayed for in the garden? You say in Philippians that it is you and your Spirit who works in us to will and to act according to your good purpose. So we just pray that you would allow us to yield to your Spirit and that you would produce this in our individual lives, in our families, and in our church here. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
All right. Now I've got... there's a team that prays before every service, and they had a couple things that they wanted you guys to hear. If any of these resonate with you, there'll be a prayer team down here you can come talk to. So they heard that there is someone with an ear issue who needs prayer, someone who needs encouragement as they are progressing through circumstances or maturing in their faith, someone who has pancreatic cancer, someone with foot issues, someone with marital strife, and then someone who needs a Bible and is wondering if they can really take the one under the seat. You don't have to go to the prayer team for that one. Yes, you can take that one. You can come get this one if you want. Okay, so that is what the prayer team has. If that resonates with you, come on down. And if not, I'll say go in peace. I'll see you next week.